The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning. And I just want to remind you of a very basic fact as you hear these words about God's law. And that is, the law comes after the Exodus. Redemption comes first. That this is part of our grateful response to God. The law is not a way of getting personal merit so that God will accept us and therefore deliver us. The law gives us a guide for how we are to love God and our neighbor after the Lord has already delivered us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8, the word of our God. Owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Religious enthusiasm is a lot easier than obedience. We all know that. But it's important for us to remind ourselves that Jesus didn't come and give his life for us simply so we could have ecstatic emotional experiences singing praise songs with our eyes closed. Jesus came and gave his life for us to glorify his Father in heaven, to glorify his Father by satisfying all righteousness and putting away all our guilt and washing us whiter than snow, so that our Father in heaven would justify us, that is, declare you to be in the right, and adopt us and bring us into his family as our Lord's very own brothers and sisters. And so that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church and in the church to sanctify us as a work of God's free grace, that is, so that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. We're not there yet, but that's Christ's goal. And Christ will surely accomplish his plans. Let's put this in Paul's words. At the very beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us the reason why Jesus made him an apostle. Do you remember why Jesus made Paul an apostle? According to the apostle Paul, it was for this reason: to bring about the obedience that flows from faith among the Gentiles. See, obedience is not a dirty word. One of the problems we sometimes have is, as Christians, we can confuse obedience with works righteousness, as though we're trying to accomplish something that makes us look good. But obedience is a good word in the Bible. It means we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and more we're therefore walking in God's ways. And Paul says that was the very reason why Jesus made him an apostle, to bring about the obedience that comes from faith among the Gentiles. And in case we somehow forget this goal, when we get to the end of Romans, Paul concludes his letter with this benediction. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. According to Paul, the reason why he was made an apostle was to bring about the obedience that flows from faith. Now, we should acknowledge that the first thing that needs to be put in that category of obedience is faith itself. That is, God has caused Paul to preach the gospel and ministers ever since to create faith in the lives of people. But as Romans chapter 12 and 13 make clear, faith is not simply an end unto itself. As we reach out our empty hands and lay hold of Christ by his grace, Christ transforms us. From Romans 12, verse 9, right up through where we are this morning, there's an emphasis in Paul on our transformed lives being manifested in genuine love. If you want to block out how the argument is flowing through Romans, you want to realize that today's passage is basically the summary, the conclusion of the argument he started in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. And today's passage is Paul's summary of what genuine love means for us as Christians. And for Paul, and I should say as for Jesus as well, love and law go hand in hand. Right? Law is not a bad word in Paul. Before we come to today's passage, he's used the word law 72 times in Romans. Until someone pointed that out to me, I don't think I would have realized he talked about the law so much. But the law has two main functions in Romans. We always talk about three. One is restraining evil in the world. But the two that Paul talks about is first showing that we're guilty and in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And the second one he talks about is love as the law as a guide for how we are to love God and love our neighbor. And Paul talks a great deal about both, 72 times before today's passage. In today's passage, he uses the word law twice, and intriguingly, it never shows up again in Romans. But for the remainder of chapter 13 and the last three chapters of Romans, we don't see it. I think that itself is a marker that Paul is coming to the end of a particular argument. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that he's introducing a new topic. The love that he has in view in today's verses is that love that we have towards other people. It's a reflection of the second of the two great commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these three short verses, Paul unfolds the answers to three critical questions about what it means for us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Who do we love? Why do we love? And how do we love? We begin with what might seem to be the easiest of the three questions. Who do we love? And if you don't think about it at all, you're going to say the answer is obvious. We love everyone. That's what God has called us to do, to love everybody. And in one sense, that's technically correct. But there's a problem. If you say you're going to love everyone in general, you can easily end up with loving no one in particular. It's just sort of this abstract idea that we're checking and getting the right answer on the box. And it becomes very easy for us then to only love those who love us. We invite people over for dinner who invite us over to their house for dinner, and we give to those who give back to us, and we pretend that we're loving other people. It's very easy if we say we're to love everyone, which, by the way, Paul is saying. Notice at the very beginning of verse 8, He says, owe to no one anything. It's a very exhaustive expression. Nobody's left out. Owe to no one anything other than that we should love one another. So Paul does mean everyone, but the danger here is that we think everyone means actually no one in practice. What we need actually is a conversion of our imaginations, right? Something that's going to grip the way we think about the world. We need to have our hearts transformed so that we actually sacrificially go out to love other people. And the best way to do that is with a story. And thankfully, Jesus himself gives us a remarkable story that is intended in part just to accomplish that goal, to convert our imaginations and to transform our hearts so that we will learn to love people in particular. It's a remarkable story. It begins with a scribe who is trying to put Jesus to the test. This scribe asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And now, the scribe's motives may not have been entirely pure. Of course, ours aren't entirely pure either. But he's asking a critical question to the one person who is guaranteed to give him a correct answer. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus doesn't give him a simple answer. Jesus wants to drive the issue deeper into his heart, into our hearts as well. And so Jesus answers this question with another question. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And after all, the scribe, we say scribe, that means he's an expert in religious law. So Jesus simply turns back to him and says, "Well, you're an expert. You know the Bible. What do the scriptures say?" And the scribe answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And I want you to pause for a second and think about how revealing that answer is. Is that a good summary of the law? Is it a good summary of the law if your question is, how do I inherit eternal life? No, it is not. The scribe does not turn to one of the many places in the law that talk about salvation being a gift of God's grace. He doesn't turn to Genesis 22 and see that typology of Abraham offering up his son, pointing forward to God offering up his son to take away the sins of the world. He does not point to the sacrificial system. Rather, he points to the thing that is supposed to be our grateful response to God, loving God and loving our neighbor, and he treats it as though it's a ladder to climb up. Right? If I do this, I will live. And of course, nobody can do that and live except for Jesus. He doesn't understand. The scribe is an A-plus student in terms of what the law says, but he has completely failed to understand what the law means. Beloved, I would not want that to happen to you. It will do you no good at all to memorize the Bible in the detail that this scribe has done and to not understand the heart of what the Bible is getting at, which is the rescue that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The scribe is an A-plus student on the test, but he fails when it comes to grasping what God is revealing to us in his word. And so Jesus puts the first use of the law into practice. Just to remind you, the first use of the law is when the law drives us to realize that we are morally bankrupt, so we despair of trusting in ourselves and are led to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus puts that into practice with kind of a surprising answer in one way. Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, now the scribe's kind of in a difficult spot, because the scribe goes away thinking, yeah, all I have to do is completely fulfill the law and love my neighbor as myself and I'm going to live. That's not going to work out so well. And so the scribe, seeking to justify himself, asks another question. Who is my neighbor? What's he saying? He's trying to get this list down. You know, if it's the six people across the street, maybe I could be really nice to them. Maybe the people in my own household, although in the mirror of God's law, he should realize he's going to fall short even there. But he's trying to get this group down to a manageable circle, and so he asks, who is my neighbor? And as Jesus often does, he refuses to give an answer on the terms of the person asking the question. Jesus does not answer the question by going, here's the list, or even by saying, everyone. Instead, he tells a story, a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What I want you to realize, this parable does two very powerful things. Only the second is important for us in interpreting Romans 13:8-10, but I want you to see both of them. The first thing he does is he tells this incredibly powerful parable where the man, if he applies it to himself, is going to say, I could never do that. I will never measure up, and therefore it's going to drive him to despair. But the second thing Jesus does by giving his parable is he teaches us what loving our neighbor is supposed to look like. It's really a very brilliant, not surprising coming from Jesus, but it's a brilliant parable that accomplishes both of these goals. It's the second part which I want to draw your attention to this morning because it illumines Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 for us. Jesus is showing us what loving our neighbor truly looks like. And so Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Think about the misery of the situation, right? Man's out on a trip. He gets beaten, mugged. He's lying there almost dead. And then an OPC minister comes along. No, I mean a priest. But it's helpful to remember to apply this to us and not to people 2,000 years ago. A priest comes along, going down the road, and when he saw him, this pitiable man, he passed by on the other side. Maybe a lot of reasons for that. They're all wrong. He may have been seeking to maintain his own purity to serve as a priest, but in that case, he's misunderstanding the law altogether. Then likewise, we see someone else coming along, a Levite, and when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Do you understand the parable? The scribe had asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus did not answer that question directly. And then the scribe said, who is my neighbor? According to Jesus, who is the scribe's neighbor? You might be tempted to say, the Samaritan. Is, after all, the parable, the Good Samaritan. But that's not it. You might be more tempted, and this would actually be closer to the truth, to say the pitiable man on the side of the road, that's your neighbor. But actually, Jesus isn't answering that question at all. He's not answering the question, who is my neighbor? He's answering the question, what does me being a good neighbor look like? Right? He's saying, take your eyes off other people and put them on me so that you'll be transformed to love people the way that I love people. Jesus' answer is not, who is your neighbor? Jesus instead challenges us to ask, what would we be like if we were neighbors in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Paul, of course, would have been familiar with all of our Lord's parables, but he was also a profound scholar of the Old Testament. And as such, he would have also been thinking about the context in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is the chapter of the Bible that famously gives the command summarizing the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul would have known the context of Leviticus in detail, would have had it memorized. And so he applies that to us as well. Leviticus chapter 19, just a little bit after we're told that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, in the very same chapter, Moses makes this application for that commandment. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Let me say that again, because I said it really fast, you might have missed it. You shall love him as yourself. That's a direct application of this commandment. When you see the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I was going to say, isn't that profound? But maybe it'd be better to say, isn't that convicting? The very first application of the law to love our neighbor as ourselves has to do with those who are not like us, with the stranger sojourning in our land. That is, with a person who has no earthly claim upon us, who may be quite vulnerable, just shown up, right? No claims on the people who live here, whose culture may be different, whose tastes in music may be different, whose foods may be different, even whose language may be different. And the very first application of who my neighbor is, according to Moses in Leviticus 19, is that we're to love that person who's very different from us. Close reading of today's passage from Romans 13 shows us that this is exactly what Paul has in mind. The ESV, English Standard Version, renders verse 8 like this: "Owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's a perfectly fine translation, as translators regularly do. It's a useful thing for us. They smooth it out in English. I think it would be helpful for you to see how abrupt Paul is here, because he says something that really would have grabbed the first hearers of this letter. Paul doesn't write "the one who loves another." The word is not "another" here. Rather, he writes "tan heteron," the other. Not "another," but "the other." Now, you may think I'm splitting theological hairs here, but Paul is drawing our attention to something I think is very important. When I say I love another person, I simply mean someone other than me. When Paul says love the other, he's saying the person who's in a different category than you, a different class than you, who's very different from you are. Remember, that's what Jesus is doing in part when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews don't have anything to do with one another, right? They're at enmity with one another, but it's the Samaritan who shows himself to be the good neighbor. And Paul is saying here, echoing both Leviticus 19, where you're to love the stranger in the land, but also, I think, echoing the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we are to go out of our way to love those who are distinct and different from us. People who we don't naturally simply invite over for lunch or dinner or warm up to at work. And that takes effort on our part. More than that, it takes the grace of Christ transforming us. But I'll remind you that compared to Jesus, we are the other. This is about loving the way Jesus does, right? Second person of the Trinity, by very nature God, humbled himself to take on a true human nature. But also, Jesus is the righteous one. He is the righteous one who dies for the unrighteous. He loves the other, which was us, in order to reconcile us to God. That is what love looks like. And Paul is saying that is the sort of love that we are to imitate. Right? Paul is drawing together the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jews and Samaritans would normally have nothing to do with one another, with the original application of this commandment, which was to love the stranger who sojourns in our midst, to press upon us the special effort that we need to make to sacrificially love those who are radically different from us. By the way, it may turn out they're not as radically different as we supposed. But you know, if you're a student, you go back to school this fall, you may see some students that are coming from different country, different part of this country. They're new to the school. They don't know anyone. That's someone you step out and say, I'm going to be their bridge. I'm going to welcome them. And the same thing in your workplaces, and of course, in this congregation as well. Whereas Jesus put it, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So who are you to love? Well, in one sense, everyone. That's correct. But we need to make a special effort to love those who are in the category of the other. And we are to focus not so much on defining the pool, but seeking that God would transform us so that we would become Christ-like neighbors to whoever God puts in our paths. That's who we're to love. Yet this passage also raises the somewhat theologically challenging question of why we are to love. Look at verse 8 again with me. Owe to no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I listened to a bunch of sermons this week, and I discovered that many preachers tend to launch here into an application about the dangers of going into debt. Some basically suggesting that except under extreme circumstances, you should never borrow money. And others basically saying this is about us being wise to not have excessive debt. Well, that may be a message that you need to hear, but it is not the message that Paul is teaching here. Paul is not giving us financial advice, right? Even good financial advice. He is giving us law. Not good advice, but law. By the way, if you take into consideration what the rest of the Bible says, you can't prohibit borrowing and lending money, because the Bible clearly makes provision for that, right? So this is not saying don't take out a mortgage, right? Or take out a student loan to go to school. Paul's doing something very different. He's giving us a law that is supposed to reveal that our hearts are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, the force of the verse is that we're not to leave any obligations outstanding except the obligation to love each other. That's just how the Greek works. Not to leave any obligations outstanding. Therefore, if you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, you need to return it. Clean, good operating condition, right? That's, you don't have those outstanding obligations. In the immediate context, the very preceding verse, Paul has just talked about our obligation to pay taxes to Caesar. And this is saying, well, when you get the tax bill, you pay it, right? You don't say, well, I hate the government, I'm not going to pay my taxes for 3 years. Any obligation you have, discharge that obligation. But there's one obligation we can never fully discharge, and that's our obligation to love each other. And that should make complete sense if you understand what love is. I mean, men, you can't go home this week and say, on Monday I loved my wife, check. I don't have to love her for the rest of the week. It's not how love works, right? You're always under that obligation to love your wife, more and more by God's grace, as Christ loves his church. So that's pretty obvious. The question is, how do we get in this debt in the first place? That is, how can I be under obligation to love people whom I have never even met before? Think about that question, right? Because Paul is telling us to love the stranger and to do so as an obligation. How can I be under obligation to love those whom I've never even met? By the way, Paul uses the very same language in the Romans chapter 1 to talk about his obligation to preach the gospel. He says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, right? To the wise and the unwise. Very same language. How could Paul be under an obligation to preach the gospel to people he's never met? He didn't borrow from them. How does that work? Well, there's a fairly natural answer to this question that's deeply, deeply wrong, right? So I want you to realize it's a natural question, a natural answer. You might be thinking about it, but I also want you to see why it's wrong. Here's the answer that's pretty natural. A lot of commentators even go this way. They say, we owe the debt to God, but instead of paying back God, we pay back our neighbor. Right? That is, we have this debt of obligation to love God, and we can't repay him, so the way we discharge our debt to God is by what we do for one another. I've heard that many, many times, and I think you can see on the surface That's at least a plausible response, and maybe one that if you don't think too much, you might come up with. But it's deeply wrong. Beloved, you can't pay back God's grace. If you think you can pay back grace, you don't understand what grace is. It's God's free gift. I mean, you can even think about this on a horizontal level. Imagine if your grandmother gives you a nice gift at Christmas, and you say, thanks, Nana, here's $5. Right? That's insulting. And it doesn't make it better if you say, Nana, I know what, you won't take my $5, but because you gave me this gift, I'm going to give $5 to my sister. That may make your sister happy, but it won't make your grandmother happy. You're misunderstanding the very nature of giving and grace. Furthermore, we should say that even if we did everything that we're supposed to, completely fulfilled the law, at the end of the day, all we could tell God is, I'm a miserable servant. All I've done was what I was supposed to. Right? I haven't actually done anything above that somehow pays back God. This will help you if you can get this idea through your head. When Paul says obligation here, or debt, you want to get away from thinking in terms of financial debts. The way we go into financial debts is I borrow money from somebody. But actually, you have all sorts of obligations in life that do not start with you getting something from someone else. In the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, when they were sinless, when they had never been shown mercy because they didn't need it, they were still under obligation as creatures to do things, right? To fulfill God's commandments, to be fruitful and multiply, right? To negatively, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to guard and tend the garden. They had all manner of obligations before they had any sin at all. And that's true of all of you. As creatures created in the image of God, you have obligations to God that are not dependent upon God first having paid some debt on your behalf or you being in debt to him. The problem is, as unbelievers, we don't recognize this. In fact, worse, as unbelievers, we intentionally suppress this truth. We say, nobody can put me under obligation without my approval. And so we find God telling us what to do to be deeply offensive. But once you become a believer, you understand, no, I really do have those obligations, right? And there's more going on than this, because we've not only been created with obligations, the very nature of how we've been redeemed in Christ creates obligations for us. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's a good translation. I'd probably translate it the same way. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that this word ought here is the same word that Paul is using for obligation. Paul and John are using the same word because they're teaching the same thing. Because you are now in Christ, you have obligations to seek to walk after Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, I invite you to write that down. 1 John chapter 2, and I'd read a big chunk of it because you're going to see how that all fits together. We're going to come back to this, these two verses in just a moment. But what I want to see you to see right now, so you don't miss it, is that word ought and the word owe are the same word because Paul and John are teaching the very same thing. Having been united with Jesus Christ creates in us both the privilege and the obligation to act toward other people in a Christ-like way. I said that really fast, so let me slow down. Being created in the image of God and redeemed in Jesus Christ creates both the privilege and the obligation for us to live in a Christ-like way. Remember, the commandments here about us loving our neighbor are simply telling us how we're going to be more like Jesus. So why do we love? We love because we have been created and redeemed in Jesus Christ to be transformed into his likeness. Let's flesh that out just a little bit with the third question. How are we to love? Right? We've talked about who we are to love and why are we to love, but how are we to love? I want you to pay close attention to the way Paul describes the relationship between love and law. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So what's the relationship between law and love? Please note, it is not that love replaces the law. It's a very common error. I heard one British preacher say it's one of the biggest heresies in the church today. The idea that love replaces the law, that I define love any way I want, and I always justify myself by saying, well, I meant well, right? I'm loving. I'm not all caught up in that legalism stuff and following the law. But what Paul says is not that love replaces the law, but love fulfills the law. Encouraging us to pursue genuine love, Paul goes on to quote four of the Ten Commandments as commands that Christians are to follow. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. Taken together, along with all the other commandments, because Jesus is saying this is a list, this is an illustration, and whatever other commandment too, these are examples of how we're to love one another. And so if we want to know how we love other people in detail, we get the Word of God into our hearts and our minds, and we go, oh, he shows us. Now, getting both parts of this is very important. If you have law without love, what do you end up with? I think you end up with the Pharisees who condemn Jesus for healing a blind man on the Sabbath day. Right? They see Jesus do this extraordinary miracle. No one's ever been healed from blindness from birth up to that point. And Jesus heals a blind man, and they're going around saying, well, if he was good, he wouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath day. That's what the law without love does. And you got many, many examples of that in the Gospels. What does love without law do? Well, I want to say you can't have it, according to Paul. You have a so-called love without law, but what you end up doing is saying, I feel good about my neighbor. I had warm feelings while I did this bad thing. Well, here's one that probably all of you who are adults have already dealt with. And those of you who are younger, you will hear this either now or a little bit later in your life. The person who says, sure, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend because I love her so much. And Paul says, no, love does no harm. If you say you love her, why are you helping her heap up wrath against the day of wrath? That's not love. But if you take away God's guidance, his rules, his laws, that's what you end up with. You can justify anything based on, I love one another. By the way, you see this about the sexual revolution that we're going through right now. All the time when people want to justify the latest weird thing that's going on in our culture, they always put it in the context of, it's about love, and love is equal, and whatever. But by love, they mean something entirely undefined, except defined by me. So law and love always go together. In encouraging us to pursue genuine love, Paul gives us four of the commandments, and then he says, that's what love looks like. The Lutheran scholar Michael Middendorf points out that while in the past it was common for people to talk about law without love, today the mistake more often occurs in the opposite direction, where love, as defined by our self-absorbed, permissive society, takes precedence over all else. But it is misguided to follow our inclinations of what we deem love to be without relying on God's defining guidance on the subject of what love actually entails. And the Lord gives us that guidance in his law. By the way, you know, our Lutheran friends are often wrongly accused of not caring about the law because of the way they treat law and gospel. Here's a very fine Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor and scholar who's making clear that, no, if we want to know what love is like, we don't invent it out of our own imaginations. We get it from the Word of God. And the truth is that we need both the spirit of the law, that we are to love God and love our neighbors, and we also need the details of the law. One of my very favorite New Testament scholars, C.E.B. Cranfield, puts it well. Cranfield writes, while we most certainly need the summary, right, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves, while we most certainly need the summary to save us from missing the forest for the trees and from understanding the particular commandments in a rigid, literalistic, pedantic, or loveless way, we are equally in need of the particular commandments into which the law breaks down the general obligation of love to save us from resting content with vague and often hypocritical sentiments, which in ourselves, and quite often even in others, we are prone to mistake for Christian love. Cranfield's right about that. So how do we love in the way that the Lord has called us to love one another? John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Well, how would you answer that question? Now, you've read 1 John, so you know where he's going with this. But if someone just came to you and said, how do I know that I'm loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Law and love go hand in glove according to the God of the Bible. This means we cannot stop with justifying ourselves by claiming that we have or had good motives. We must apply ourselves to meditating upon God's word day and night, and by seeking the Lord that in his grace he would cause us to put his word into practice. So yes, as Paul began this section, let love be genuine among us. But instead of seeking to define who is inside or outside of our group, let's seek the grace of God that we would be Christ-like neighbors to whomever the Lord puts into our lives. Let us make that extra effort to those who are the other, different from us. The new student in school, the new employee at work, the person who speaks differently than we are, who comes from a different socioeconomic background than we come from, or in this election season, the person who votes for the candidate on the other party. But it's putting the extra effort to love him or her, because God is calling us to love the other. Why? Because we have been created in God's image and have become new creations in Christ for this very purpose, that we would become like Jesus and therefore live to the praise of the glory of God. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing Psalm 119L, Eternal is your word, O Lord. Psalm 119L, please stand if we're able.